My text is the last verse in the chapter I read at the beginning, and that is the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 27. It's a chapter almost entirely devoted to the loveliness of heaven, a place where there's no sorrow or tears. Then it goes on to describe its beauty and its radiance and its loveliness. Then comes this verse. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of Revelation is a remarkable book. It's what we call an apocalyptic book. It's a book that is kind of figurative. There are truths. You do not make teaching from an apocalyptic book, but it confirms teaching in other parts of Scripture. Because if you made teaching based on a figure only, it would not be strong. And that's why I say that we look at each book in a different way. They're inspired and infallible, they're inerrant, but they are different. This is very much like the book of Daniel, for example, and parts of Ezekiel. But there are verses here that are plain. It was written in a time when the church was in great trouble, and some people think it's a kind of a code. Maybe. But anyway, I believe it is written to people of all ages. It is not an easy book to understand. It is the only book that John Calvin decided not to write a commentary on it. It's rather interesting to note. Nevertheless, it is a remarkable book. It's one of the last ones to be included in the canon of Scripture. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And as far as I can see here, there is a great issue, and it is the greatest of all issues. When you consider the various things that happen in any country, every country till nowadays is so very political. There are either referendums or there are general elections or something or another. And we go and vote. Our acceptance or our rejection or our choice, as the case may be, our yes or our no. Some people will decide to vote, and others remain neutral and indifferent. We've often heard in general elections sometimes that only about 40 or 50 or 60, sometimes 70% of the people voted, and that would vary according to area. That is their privilege. If they desire to remain indifferent, they may do so. If they want to be neutral, they may be so. If they want to make a definite choice, they can do that also. God always votes. That's the difference. We sometimes do, we sometimes don't, and we sometimes are neutral. But God always votes. And his vote is a simple yes or no. So you should ask God in their judgment, did you use all your votes? Yes, I use all my votes. Were there some yeses? Yes. Were there some noes? Yes. But I voted every soul that came before me. And I am the God with whom they have to do. And I never waste my votes. I use it. So at the end of the day, after all our little ideas and thoughts and all our little theories, the greatest election, and that's the word, and the greatest general election in all eternity is the one held by God himself. Nevertheless, where are we in all this? We find that we know we're here. We have self-knowledge. We were talking the other day with somebody, our philosophy lecture. I think I liked philosophy, but not terribly, but I liked it enough. And one great, I don't know if I use the word great, but one very famous philosopher said, "I think, therefore I am." And I used to think, what about those who don't, you know? But "I think, therefore I am." He may be right. I would say I have self-knowledge. I hope. I fear. I have feelings towards. I have awareness. I know that I am. And outside the Christian faith, you wonder, well, what on earth are we on this little planet, in a tiny solar system, in one little galaxy, in the scheme of things? And we can be absolutely overwhelmed by our tininess and our insignificance. And yet, there is something in us that is remarkable. And the Bible gives us indications. It says that we are wonderfully, fearfully, and wonderfully made. We are able to consider and we are able to think. The Bible also, by powerful implication, tells us that we have something that is in us, part of it, yet our body is something that is so temporary, and yet my body seems to be very much me. You know, all that I am, all that you are, you might say, this is yourself. When you're dressing yourself, you know you're dressing you. When you're eating, you know you're feeding you. And yet apart from that, there is something deep down that in and of itself does not need food. It does not need clothing. It's neither young or old. It is. And we can call it our soul. And it is an immortal soul. It is incapable of dying. And whoever we are, and whatever country or continent we happen to belong to, yes, we have a body. Some people have strong bodies, some have weak bodies. Some have dreadful prospects in the countries they live in. Others have a place of ease where they are in. But wherever we are found, and whoever we are, we have an immortal soul. And however important we may be, I can remember, you know, as a child, my father used to be ill quite often. He worked so hard and yet he was so ill. I used to worry about him. I used to worry so much. I needn't have, because he lived to be 75. But I used to worry so much about him that I would do everything you could think of to help him. You know, I'd get his shoes ready, I'd put the things ready for his breakfast. I was neurotic about him, really. And then a very good king died, King George VI. He's a good man. And he died. And the reality came to me, even a king dies. Well, I know it's obvious, but as a child or young, I thought, even a king dies. It comes to all of us, whoever we are. And we can say, well, and I busied myself with this, and I busied myself with that, and I filled my life with all sorts of cumbersome things that weighed me down and gave me more and more worries. And my soul? Do you remember the verse in the Psalms? It said, "He gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness to their souls." So you can have really a very robust wealth, ability, body, whatever, and yet a soul that's in a very poor condition. And our soul is immortal. Whatever we fill our lives with, whatever we are interested in, there still will remain, and I believe that this is in everybody. They may try and crush it, they may try and smother it, they may try and do what they like, but there remains deep down, which will speak up every now and again, a kind of a hunger for something they cannot give a name for. A kind of a thirst that they cannot describe. A kind of a satisfaction that they can never find. A longing. We haven't got an inner light, but we have an immortal soul. But there is a kind of longing in a creature for its maker, and to know its maker. And in knowing its maker, there is understanding about the scheme of things as well. This text is about the destiny of my soul and your soul. May I put it like this, and I do so tenderly because I wouldn't be in the ministry unless I love souls. Where is your soul going? What is your soul like? Do you feed your body more than you feed your soul? Do you clothe your body more than you clothe your soul? You can't feed your soul. You can't clothe it. Of course you can. With the graces of God, the fruits of the Spirit, of course you can feed your soul. Of course you can clothe your soul. Does your soul look very skimpy tonight? And your body and its appearance look very smart and lovely? How's your soul tonight? In the very depths of your being, are you able to say, I know where I'm going? Or do you doubt? Even though you may have made some kind of profession, is there in your heart a doubt? And this doubt is gnawing at you. Then listen. I'm going to talk about heaven for a little while tonight. I cannot describe heaven. Heaven is beyond description. That's why you have much of it in this kind of book. An apocalyptic book, a figurative book, a book that brings pictures to us. But the picture itself is not the thing itself. The thing is greater than the picture. Let me give you an example. Supposing you try to describe infinity. We know what infinity is. But do we understand it? Do we really? We can use the word eternity. But do we really understand what eternity is? The thing itself is far greater than the word we have to try and catch a glimpse of it. Now the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me wander around a little. Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed. Peter described it as an inheritance. And his way of describing heaven was, or Jerusalem, and not the earthly one, the heavenly one, was a place that had no impurity there. It's totally clean. It was correct. It is an inheritance, it says, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And then for the believer, reserved in heaven for you. So you won't lose your place. Even if you break all records and live to be 115, there's 114 at the moment, isn't there? If you break all records, 115, and you're a Christian, nobody else will have taken your place. It's reserved for you. Paul described it in another way. He described it more in an emotional way. And that's strange, really, because Paul is so spiritually logical. Yet we have him in an emotional way. He said, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Let your mind stay on that. Isn't that beautiful? The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. John describes in different places in the Gospel of John, the most, perhaps one of the most loved passages in Scripture. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's John speaking. John speaking again, and this is how he puts it. And he said, when you arrive in heaven, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's Peter, Paul, and John. But we're looking here now at this chapter. And in verse 9, it's really from chapter 21, verse 9 to 22, verse 5, but just verses here and there. Come hither. I will show thee the bride, that's the church now, the Lamb's wife. The church is the body of all believers from every age. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city. Now remember, this is pictorial. And showed me a great city. Now the city is called the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven and from God. It's as if it were a city. Now, this is pictorial. It cannot be in our ordinary conception. As if it came out of God, so great is God. As if it came out of God himself. It is the Holy Jerusalem. Now, I've chosen a few verses here and there to try and describe it. In verse 21, it is a great city. Now, sometimes, you know, you come to a place and you say, what kind of a city is? Well, it's a meager kind of place, a drab kind of place, a dreary kind of place. And the word dreary has great meaning. I know when I go to a relative of mine, or my in-laws of my son, to Inverness, I've always wanted to go to John O'Groats. I've always wanted. And I've been to Inverness more times than I can remember. And every time I say, I'm going to go to John O'Groats. And my mother-in-law is a lovely lady, but she doesn't like John O'Groats. And she says, it's a dreary road. And you know, there's something in the way she says dreary. I flop. Then I go, next time, I'm going to John O'Groats. Yes, you go, she said. But it's a dreary road. And I've not managed to go. After all these years, I've not managed to go. There are dreary cities, aren't there? There are dreary places. But this is a great city. A great, great city. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, that goes beyond imagination, doesn't it? You just know it has beautiful entries. And gold is the kind of most precious thing we can think of. And so that word is used. But another word which is not usually related with gold, because gold has solidarity in substance and appearance. But this, as it were, of transparent glass. So it's something more than gold. And it's something more than pearls. But we are given these words to understand. There is the river of life. And there is a tree of life. In other words, what he's saying, the very source of living, the very source of life is there where our Maker and Creator is. And there shall be, in verse 22 we have, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And the servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name be in their faces. It's a wonderful thing. He will be surrounded by many. It's another way you could describe those great widening circles that you have from the description of Revelation. But I'm keeping to the simplicity tonight. It's a great city. And this hymn, and this is a hymn I meant to finish with tonight, but we're going to have the one that's up. The one that says, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Then we have a look round. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng to sight. The Prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. O sweet and blessed country, and notice who lives there, the home of God's elect, there was a vote. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. It is a great city. It is also a holy city, for in this city is the glory of God. And here I'll use my text. And there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It is radiant and pure, you know, hymns like eternal light, how pure the soul must be. How can you describe the glory of God? The excellency of the glory of God. In one hymn we have, it's described as burning light, intensity of purity, whatever. It is without impurity. It is a great city. It is a holy city. It is the opposite, that when we go to our towns and cities today, and even with our own wayward hearts, the vulgarities and the uncouthness, and the adverts, and the graffiti, and the abuse, and the comments, and the signs that are made, even during our little open airs. And we say, our cities are very unholy. But this city is a holy city. In the city, there is the sanctuary. The sanctuary, we have buildings around this church that we use for good purposes. But for this building, we don't have anything here, even though all the things we do are harmless. This is the sanctuary. It's only a building. It's only a building. We know that we haven't got to meet in this building, but it's where we do meet. And it's a place where many spiritual transactions have taken place in the souls of men and women. It is a sanctuary. We sing, and when I'm away from home, and especially for the time difference, I try to work out the time for 6:30 especially. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. And I think of that, and I do. Do you? I know, it doesn't matter. We can belong to different congregations, different places, but this is where we meet. I love it, don't you? I really do. I love the place of God. And for me, with you, wherein his honor dwells. Do you feel like that? And you come with expectancy in your heart. He says here, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb and the temple of it. There was no need, because God and the Lamb were there. Imagine suddenly Cardiff not needing this building or any like it, that the city itself should become a sanctuary. And it wouldn't need the night, moon by night, or the sun by day, or electricity, for God himself should be its light. And I say, what's happened to our city? Whatever's happened to it. But there, the sanctuary. It is a place of comfort. In 21 verses 3 and 4, and I read a moment ago, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God himself shall wipe away. Notice God himself, God himself, God himself. You know, very often we say, delegate, delegate, tell this one, tell that one, employ this one. God himself. It's wonderful. And God himself shall be their God. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the city of God. You go in there, Do you want to go there? And if we want a kind of evangelicalism that's semi-biblical and semi-worldly, it's not heaven we want, really. If we only want to be amused, gratified in some way, and yet worship God in a kind of way, it's not heaven we want. For here, we learn of the things that make us desire to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to understand and to begin to think spiritually if we are on our way to the city of God. The second part is my only negative one, the captives of sin. The verse has a negative. It describes those for whom heaven will have this definite word, no entry. It's a terrible word, no entry. It says, and there shall in no wise enter into it. Now, it's going to give us a list in a moment. And he said, there is no remote possibility that a certain kind of soul may enter here. Not a little possibility. Not go through one of those little gates. No, because really there is one entry even to them all. And that's through my son. There is no possibility. Why? And the reason why is found in the one out of whom Jerusalem comes. And that's God himself. Now let's think about God. Now here we are, little things in this little building. And we're here ever such a short time. God, we have breath and we're breathing, our little hearts are beating and so on. And we have our worries and our hopes and our interests and whatever fills our little lives as us. What do you think about God? Do you think of him as somebody about 6 foot, rather nice looking, with a beard, a few thousand years old, a few million years old? How do you think of God? God is a spirit. All right? God is a spirit. Spirit. How can you describe him? We can only describe him in what he allows us in human terms to understand. And words are used to convey what he is like. So now, if you're asking God to say, out of that great divine spirit of thine, tell us what we must firstly know about thee. And he would come, thrice holy God. None can argue with me. Perfect in all my attributes. I'm an everlasting is. There was no time when I was not. There will be no time when I shall not be. Nothing can exist outside my great power. Tell me again, God. What is the one that I have to consider? To begin with, consider my holiness. But I'm dirty, Lord. I've got an unclean little mind. I've got affections that cling to things that should not. I've got a will that wanders. No entry. Just that. You cannot argue with him. No entry. God is the very heart of purity. We know these words. The God that cannot lie. The God that cannot deny himself. The God who cannot look upon sin. The God in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What are these things then? What are they? They're negatives, but they point to a definite God of integrity. This is God. Think on him with me. Just think about him. I've got to meet him. In one way, my responsibility is greater than yours. Because I can either harm or do good or damage or whatever to a soul. Think on him. And one day we stand before him. And there is a silly little argument I can use. or silly little excuses that we can make. He will either say yes or no. And he uses his words. Now, it's spelled out. I'm not saying that this is comprehensive. This is all we require to know in the context here. So we ask him, tell me, God, will you tell me, please, what will not be allowed in? So he begins by saying, anything that defiles. I think you can defile, can't you, another person by putting a seed of doubt about somebody else in their mind. You're defiling. You can put doubts in this or that and the other, and you know it's unjust and unfair. You're defiling. We know how to defile. And we know the things that do defile. And he says, if you are tainted in that way, and that is within your heart to be like that, a bitter heart, a critical heart, an uncharitable heart, no entry. It's plain. Or anything, he goes on from that, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. Now, what is abomination? Abomination is more outward. Something that is totally obnoxious. And it's for the gratification of self very often. When you say about a person who's really vile in his language and his habits and his ways in everything, you say, he's abominable. An abomination. And we can understand that. Now, it needn't be ugly to look at. It can be a person who's ruthless and without mercy. He's an abomination. So God says, no entry. And here is one that in one way has surprised me always. And it's in every list. As far as I know, if not, I'm seeing every now, because I think every, all, shall I say almost every list, and probably every list of negatives in the Bible, or maketh a lie. Or maketh a lie. What's it mean to make a lie? Well, it means to tell a lie. Oh, it's only a white lie. It's only a protective lie. A lie is a lie. I knew a woman once in another city, not this place where I lived. And she was feared because she was a gossip. She was greatly feared because of the damage. And everybody treated her well because they feared her. And when there wasn't anything to say, she'd make it up. She would indeed. I'm not deceiving you in any way. She would make a lie. A liar. You can do something with a thief. You bring him to some kind of order. But a person who's lied, you cannot do anything with a liar. And I'm beginning to understand more and more as I get older what a terrible thing a lie is. A misrepresentation. Whatever. No entry. A life which God's law condemns, a lack of love to God, or only to love him when convenient, a lack in love to our neighbor, or only selective in our love. He will say to such, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's fine, you see. I never. He hasn't got to say, I never, never, never. I never knew you. And that's it. You have my vote. And lastly, the citizens of grace. Well, who gets there? They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ, once speaking to his disciples when they'd been on an excursion for him, he said, don't rejoice so much. It's very good that you cast out evil spirits and those various things that you've done. Very good. But in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's really the only worthwhile thing to rejoice in, that my name is written in heaven's book. Well, how do we know this? In the same book, Revelation 20, verse 12, we have these words. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's the book of death, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. That was called the second death. Whatever does that mean? Well, we die physically. I'm speaking to the Lord Tarius now. We die physically. And if we have a no entry sign, a rejection from God, we enter into a continuous death. It is called fire and brimstone. That's just a word. It means to be away from God. In a place where all you have to do, if you want to know what hell is like, people make fun of the idea of fire and brimstone, but they are figurative words. In heaven he wipes away tears, there not. In heaven there is no more death, there it is continuous death. In heaven there is no sorrow, there is unending sorrow. In heaven there is no crying, there it never ceases. In heaven there is no pain, there it continues. In heaven the former things are passed away, there they continue. That's the clearest I can make it to you from what it means to be outside the grace of God. But there are some. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The defiled, the abominable, the liars, the unbelievers, and so on. But they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I do not know if it is an actual book. I do not know if it is a scroll. It is a record. Whatever it's written on, and however it's recorded, it is a record. And we understand that pretty well. Now, who are these? And we're looking at the names. Why are these here? Page 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, page 7,000, whatever. They're men and women of grace. Where did they find grace then? Well, God approached them with unmerited favor. You mean there was a time in their life when God drew near? In this horrible little world? Yes. In this sinful world? Yes. When God drew near. What else? Their involvement with the Son of God. What kind of involvement is that? He's referred in this book very often as the Lamb of God. And that has Old Testament meanings as well. And we look at it. But John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, he was, you know, full of, overwhelmed with joy. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, he wasn't looking at a lamb. He was looking at a man, albeit the Son of God, with absolute deity and perfect humanity. He was looking at a man, and yet he called him a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is Peter himself that helps us in this. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." And people used to think that. You know, in centuries gone by, and maybe now, if I give to build another big church, say £10 million or whatever it costs today, I don't know, and to have a marvelous, marvelous building, make our city very great and important, that'll get me to heaven. No. Although we give and we tithe, we give a tenth of our earnings, apart from our offerings, or we're answerable. But it isn't that that saves us. Our silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your futile lives, And these ideas, where do you get them? Received by tradition from your fathers. How then? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he's going back to the Old Testament. And they used to try and get a lamb as perfect as they could. And there the high priest would put his hands on the nape of the little creature's neck and transfer the guilt of the people. He'd be the federal head for the time being. And transfer the guilt onto the lamb. It was symbolic. It did not cleanse them. It was symbolic. And then the lamb was killed and the blood was scattered around the Ark of the Covenant and around the sanctuary. The Ark of the Covenant itself had a golden lid which represented the perfect life of Christ, and the lamb, the blood of the lamb, represented the sacrifice. But it was a pattern of things to come. Behold the Lamb of God. So immediately there you have, this one is going to die. This one's going to die for many in this little world of ours. And so what we have here, we have the cross, and we know full well happened that he put himself under the law of which he's author. And remember, he does two things, and we have to understand these two things. You see, we are understanding creatures. We don't say to a person, believe in Jesus, and I have no idea what Jesus means. That's merely a vocal cord sound. We must understand what God has done in his Son for us. We must understand the wonder of it all. So one is this, the meaning of the cross, and we call it his passive obedience. When he allowed this to happen to him, he allowed men to nail him. He allowed them to do a horrible thing, spitting and insulting and the rest of it. He allowed that. But you see, much more important than what they did on that cross also, God pours his anger on Jesus. Why? He's not angry with Jesus, but he is our federal head. It is his anger against sin. My sin, your sin. And he meets it in full. So that God's justice say, what he's paid on that cross meets the fine in full. Totally. For past sins, present sins, future sins, the principle and the power of sin. That is his passive obedience. Then you must remember this part, his active obedience. That even though I must grow in grace afterwards, that surely will not do very much, although it is evidence. And it's his evidence, and it should be there. There must be more than that, that I might be faultless and blameless before him. How can that be? And Christ said, I also lived a life on earth. I personally had no need to live because I am perfect. I am the second person of the Trinity, co-equal of the Father and co-eternal. But I lived it and put myself under your conditions, only without sin. And I met temptation and did not fall. And I lived a perfect life. And I'll give you that perfect life as if it were yours. I remove your guilt and give you my perfection. We have to understand that. It's got to be understood. It's absolutely basic to our understanding of the gospel. That my sins are nailed to his cross. And his robe of his beautiful life covers my little soul. Now then, you can know that and still have no entry. So how is my name there? The way I approach is this. I look at this heaven. And I think of this God. And I look at my life. And I look at this world. And I say, oh God, be merciful to me. We are being awakened. Then we learn to repent of our sin and to exercise something he's given us, the ability to believe. And our faith is not in ourselves, not in our virtue, but faith in Christ alone. We're there. Now then, here's a mystery. And I could not try to give you the answer. How did I come? How did any of you come? You struggled. You repented. You believed. You had doubts. You came near. You're further back. As a fight. But at last you're able to say, "Oh Jesus Christ, I come." You made it. It's true. There is no denial in that. And you enter into a life so glory that death cannot. It does not belittle. If I think, "Oh, then if God is going to save me, I leave." It cannot be like that. As far as I'm concerned, it depends entirely on me. But when I see the books, I see the books were made up a long time ago. Then the day of judgment. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared," this is Jesus speaking, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That way back. And he'll say, "Did you know that?" "No, I didn't. But I kind of did." A person comes to the Lord and they go home and say, "I got saved. My sins are forgiven. And according to your background, the people are pleased or not pleased where you live. Depends. But you've come." And 2 years later you think, "I'm very aware now that people prayed for me." And then a little later you say, "I'm very aware that even as a young person I had desires within me for God. And as I get older, I am very aware that even as a child, I thought about him. And now you say, I can see it, Lord, from eternity." We cannot understand it. But accept it and believe it. The most important thing for us is to struggle and to strive until at last we say, "Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And with my mind, I understand that Jesus died for me. And with my affections, I embrace what he's done for me. And with my will, I choose him. I give him my votes." That is also true. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thy help. Pray, O Lord, for struggling souls, for thy name's sake. Amen.